are coming to it. We've been in a section where God added the law, and we're learning that the law was never added to bring salvation to anyone. That's not the purpose of the law. We've established that several times, but we're looking at a section that actually would run from Moses till Jesus Christ. Some people who were coming to our studies back when we were in the book of Genesis, we started looking at the very beginning, how when man sinned, God promised salvation. And from the very beginning, when man sinned, and even the promise of God goes before man ever sinned, because the Bible says it was promised before the world began. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew when they created man what would happen, and that Jesus Christ would come into the world and pay for sin. And so God the Father promised to God the Son that he would give eternal life to all who believe. And so there was a plan set in motion before God even created. But then he created man, and man sinned, and from the very beginning, salvation was the promise of God. No man ever saved himself. No man could save himself. He's the sinner. And God promised to bring salvation. But so we started looking at that in Genesis, and we were looking at a lot of detail, and we spent a lot of time in Genesis, and all of a sudden we jumped to the book of Exodus, because we went from man before the law to now we're studying under the law, and we're looking at Moses to Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden someone comes in and says, what happened to the rest of Genesis? All of a sudden you're in Exodus. They missed a Sunday and thought they missed a whole bunch. Well, someday someone's going to walk in and say, how did you go from Exodus to Matthew? Because there's really only two things that we're going to study in between Exodus and Matthew, because this whole section is a section under the law. And as we said, the law was not given ever to save man. It was added. We actually studied in some detail that a positive purpose in the law was first to prepare Israel for the people that God's called them to be. Which, by the way, in case I don't take you back there to Exodus 19, among the things that God is calling Israel to be is to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now, keep that in mind as we're going to study a little bit about priests today. But they're supposed to be a whole kingdom of priests, that is, the priests to the nations, to the Gentiles. That the purpose of the law to the nation of Israel was a covenant whereby they could be blessed or cursed. And then the purpose of the law, as we read in the book of Galatians, was to keep them. That is, keep them from being cut off like the Gentiles got cut off, to keep them in a covenant relationship with God. But before we go back and look a little bit more detail, there were some here that were anxious to get into the details of the law. I told Dave Kasner when he was preaching, teaching a couple Wednesdays ago, I called him afterwards and I said, the person who said that wanted you to teach on that subject, were they there? And he said, no. I said, yeah, that always happens. The person who wanted to see all the details of the law, they're not here today. But we're going to look at it anyhow, because that's my plans, to look at more detail in the law itself. But before we go back and look at some details in the law, just to substantiate the fact what the law was not given for, and another reason that was fulfilled in the law, it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, prepare our minds and our hearts to look at your word and understand your dealings with Israel under the law. And the shadows that are there for us to see the reality in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As you look at verse 19 and 20, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped. Us Gentiles were already labeled sinners by the Jews, but the Jews who God gave the law was designed to stop their mouth. And to shut them up, that is, to shut them from ever declaring themselves righteous before God, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. The law had another purpose, and that is to show man he could never save himself, he couldn't even keep himself. And that salvation isn't going to come through man, it's going to come through Jesus Christ, and that's where you read in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Being declared righteous freely by God's grace, undeserved, unmerited favor toward us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The way that a person is justified before God today is not by the deeds of the law. Verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. But a person can be justified in God's sight And it's because of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus that God is free to be gracious to us and give us salvation and declare us righteous when we put our faith, as it says in verse 25, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To put your faith that the blood of Christ was the complete payment of your sins. God the Father sent Jesus Christ forth to shed his blood because he believed that the blood of Christ was sufficient to cover your sins. And if you agree with God, if you believe what God said about his Son, God will declare you righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Our sins placed on him, his righteousness put to our account. And it's all given to us freely, and it's given to us the moment we believe. But our point in looking at this is to remind ourselves that that law was not given to save anybody. It just shows you a sinner. There's an illustration in the book of James where James says that the law is like a mirror. And we used to always say in Bible college and trying to get the gospel across to like teenagers and all, is if you look in a mirror, you see your face is dirty. You don't grab the mirror and wash your face with the mirror, do you? Well, that's what everybody who says looks at the law of God and they see themselves as unclean, and so they go out and try to fulfill the law in order to cleanse themselves. Well, the law shows you you're a sinner. You take a soap and water and wash your face. If the law shows you're a sinner, then you come to Christ to be justified by faith in Christ. You put your faith in the blood of Christ for salvation. The law was never intended to save. Look also with me to Romans chapter 7 while we're here. Because, two verses. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is not sin. The law just tells us what sin is. Look at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So my point is the law is the standard of God's righteousness. It does show us what right and wrong is. You wouldn't know right and wrong except the law tells you what is right and what is wrong. And that law is the standard of God. Trouble is you can't live up to the standard of God, and that's why you need a Savior. And the Savior is not yourself, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not your work, it's what he did on the cross in our behalf. And so the law is holy and just. It's God's standard of justice. Flip back to chapter 4 of Romans. Because he makes two illustrations here about Abraham and David, who God... In David's case, if you don't know the Old Testament story, that David, in the height of his reign and his walk with God, let his guard down. And he ended up committing adultery. And when the girl got pregnant, he tried to cover it up by having her husband killed. Murder and adultery. Well, there's a man who didn't live up to the law, right? But the prophet came to him and said, God hath put away your sins, that thou shalt not die. And it says in verse 6, of Romans 4, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what that verse 6 says, David described the blessedness. You know how blessed it is to know that God's not going to hold any sin against you, that all your sins are forgiven. Do you realize the guilt? David had a man, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man, and he failed. And yet the prophet said God had put away your sin. God took that sin and put it in storage until Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, and that sin was placed on Jesus Christ, and he paid for David's sins. That's what God did with David's sins. And David, he didn't know exactly how God was going to deal with it, but he knew because God's prophet told him, God has put away your sin, you're not going to die. He knew he was forgiven, and God would not impute sin against him. And we live on the other side of the cross to know that when Jesus Christ, that when we trust the cross work of Jesus Christ as our payment for sin, God not only declares us righteous, he will not impute sin to our account. We are forgiven of all our sins, even the ones you haven't even committed yet. And you can live in the blessedness of that assurance that David did, because these verses here tell you that that's available to you by putting your faith in Christ. But you know, David, when you read the Old Testament, he made a statement in Psalms, I think it's 51, where he makes the statement when he realized his sins and he told the Lord, if you would want a sacrifice, I'd bring it, but there is no sacrifice for murder and adultery. And so he's pleading before God and he says, I know that you want a humble and contrite spirit in a man. And he prayed not to take, God would not take his Holy Spirit from him, and God didn't. And in that confessing of his sin, David said to the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And boy, that troubled me for a long time, because if you were Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, no.
Yes.
Bathsheba? No, that's what I'm saying wrong, okay. If you were Uriah who got murdered, and your wife committed adultery on you with King David, wouldn't you say he did something wrong to you? I would too, but why would it be wrong? Why is adultery and murder wrong? Because you think it is? No, because God says it is. See, if you deny the very existence of God like an atheist does, you have no right to say what is right and what's wrong. It's whatever you think is right and whatever you think is wrong, and if a guy don't think it's wrong to murder, then it's not wrong for him. Who are you to impose your rules on him? But if there is a God that does set the standard of right and wrong is what it is, then everything that you do that's wrong, you might offend someone else in the process, but you have offended God. Against God you've sinned. And it's God who sent Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ did satisfy all of God's righteous judgment against sin when he died on the cross and paid for our sins. I say all that to you so that you realize now, as we're going to go back and look at the law was never given to save anybody. But there is a standard of righteousness in the law, and we need to go back there and look at that. So go back with me to Exodus chapter 21. Because we've spent time already looking at Exodus 19, and there's where we started talking about the purpose of the law. We even read Exodus chapter 20, where the moral law is given, what we call the Ten Commandments. And I can take just a second here, because it'll only take a second with a smart group like you. Let's name the Ten Commandments. Someone raise your hand. Okay, give me one. One of the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's one. Come on, we only got a second here. Right?
Thou shalt not bear false witness.
Okay, there's two. Oh, there's three. That's some. Dave? Okay, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's number one. Debbie? Okay, very good. Honor thy father and mother. Okay, we got the adultery in there. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
No graven image.
Not bow down to any graven image. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, I'm in trouble now, because I should have made a list and checked them off. There's one left. I think that was said. Wasn't Sabbath day said?
Thou shalt not covet.
Covet was said. That was said. Was it said? We're out of time. I thought I was going to stump you. You stumped me. I can't.
Isn't there two parts of the covenant?
Oh, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. Yeah.
That's it.
Very good. Now we got all ten. I told you we're smart. Now, the reason I did that is Exodus chapter 20, that's what people think the law is. That's the Ten Commandments that are written in stone. But when we studied already and looked at the law, we realized there was 11 months that Moses was receiving the law from God. That's just what we call the moral law. When you come to Exodus chapter 21, look at verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. When you come to the law, there's 10 moral laws that start us out. There's going to be an additional 602 laws added to that moral law. Because you're going to start studying not only the law, but the statutes and the judgments and the ordinances. And the laws are thou shalt not. They're the rules that God sets forth in the moral laws. The statutes are appointed bounds that he's going to set. even some set times that are going to be established. Judgments are his verdicts on how to relate one with another, what to do in certain situations. Then there's ordinances. There's holy days to be kept and regulations and customs that he's going to lay down in the law for the nation of Israel. And all there's, so we just got, by mentioning 10, we got 10 out of the way. Now there's 602 to study. Well, we're not going to do all that, but I just want to show you that how the law is holy and just and it's moral. And it's by David as a king, it says over and over in the Psalms how he meditates day and night in God's law and how God's law is his delight. Well, that's because he's a ruler. That's because law and order is important to every society. Justice is a benefit to every society. And David as a king just spent his time studying God's laws. And it is good for you to study God's law, not because you live under the law or you're to perform all the duties of the law, but there is parts of that law that will teach you what right and wrong is. Because who is it that tells, who is it to decide what's right, what's wrong? Well, God is. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the one who created us. He's the judge of all the earth. And therefore, he's the one who establishes what's right and what's wrong. And by studying the Bible, you'll learn what's right and wrong. Now, you won't get saved by knowing right and wrong. You'll just know every time you failed how many times you failed. In fact, there's a verse in Romans chapter 7 that the law was given that the offense might abound. The more you study the law, the more you're going to feel like a criminal. The more you're going to realize how much short you come before a holy God. But then you'll understand how great of a payment was made by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But since we're studying the law, and before we leave the book of Exodus, we saw the purpose, let's just look at the law. And there's a lot to look at. But just in looking at the judgments, as it says in Exodus 21, this is God's verdicts. This is how God thinks about situations. And I'll point out a few of them. Look at verse 12. Exodus 21:12. He that smiteth a man so that he dieth shall surely be put to death. Now there's all kinds of ways that you would hit a person and that he might die. Verse 13 says, and if a man lie in wait, not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, I will appoint thee a place whither thou shalt flee. Now, God is going to set up within the law three cities called cities of refuge. That if someone dies accidentally, or that it takes to go to court and figure out if someone premeditated this murder, or was it done by accident, or was it premeditation, they would actually make a verdict. And if the man was found that this was an accidental homicide, that a person could live in the city of refuge the rest of his life or until the high priest is dead, and he would be protected. But if it's cold-blooded murder, he's not allowed to live in the city of refuge. He's to be brought forth and stoned. So when it says there, a man who slays another man, we know that the punishment for murder is capital punishment. Now, you know, you can debate whether that should be done here in America or not, but if you want God's point of view, there's a verse that tells you what God says justice is. Verse 14 says, but if a man come presumptuously upon a neighbor to slay him with guile, so there's first degree murder, there's premeditated murder, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Don't let him come before the Lord, kill the man. So premeditated murder, you're supposed to execute the person. Look at verse 15. If he smiteth his father or his mother, he that smiteth his father and mother shall surely be put to death. You know, when God said, honor thy father and mother, I guess he meant what he said, huh? See, all justice, all authority, all civilized mankind learns the respect to authority by respecting their parents first. You don't respect your parent. If you would slug your parent, hit your parent, what do you think you're going to do in the world to someone who's not your parent? You talk about a juvenile or a criminal, a dangerous person. So here's, if a child would rise up and smite his parents, you put sin right out of society immediately. That person don't even get a chance to go out and kill somebody else. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or he that is found, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. We call it kidnapping, don't we? someone for one reason or another, and a lot of kidnapping is done not only for a ransom, but also to sell into slavery in all kinds of different ways in our day. But a person who steals another person, kidnapping, capital offense for that. Talking about respecting parents, look at verse 17. He that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Boy, kids will learn to respect their parents. Not only you can't hit your parents, you can't even curse them. Verse 18, if a man strive together and one smite another with stone or in his feet, on his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed and rise up. So you could actually have a fight with someone and the guy doesn't die. Well, you read on here, you got to pay for his lost labor until he's well. But if he dies, then you're surely going to be punished for that. Look over in verse 22. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, she has a miscarriage, yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow. Now, you know, I don't know how sometimes I look at that and look at that. And it doesn't say what the mischief is. But it certainly there's a miscarriage and no mischief follow. It sounds to me like the lady miscarriage, but the child's okay. Then the man just pays a fine. But if there's mischief, if that child dies, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It goes on. You know, if that's a reference to the child dying, there's a verse that would tell you God's judgment about abortion, causing a fetus to be killed rather than to live. And so you see God's judgments in those areas. Look over in chapter 22. Well, look at chapter 21, verse 28. It says, this is always interesting, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. That is, he's not held guilty. But if the ox were wrought to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to the owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Now we look at that. Most of us don't have ox in that here, but you know, there's a lot of people have pit bulls. What do you do when an animal goes and kills? Yeah, you hear all the society cry all the time, oh, it wasn't the animal's fault, he was just alarmed and scared, he didn't know what was going on, he shouldn't be put to death. What does the Bible say? If an animal kills a human being, what to do? Kill it. What if the person who owned a pit bull knew if that pit bull got out, it would kill someone? Capital offense. Anyhow, what I want to do, I just want you to see that, you know, if you read the law, you would, some of the things that we call justice and all, rather than what do you think, what do I think, I had some dental surgery, I told Sanja that it says, after a month I can drink now. Hello. What my point is, just because the law says something is okay, that doesn't make it okay. What decides what's okay? God does. Justice comes out of God's word. I don't know if you just heard what I said, but I'm not going drinking in a month. I'm just saying the paperwork I got says I can drink after so many days, but just because they say so doesn't mean it's right. Whatever. look with me to Exodus 22. It says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five ox for an oxen and four sheep for a sheep. Now, you know, those were certainly possessions and utilized for farming and even like a wagon to pull to go into town and all. I look at that and I start thinking about cars. Wouldn't that be a nice law in our society? If someone stole your car and got caught, he's got to give you five cars. Now that's if you have a Cadillac, because notice the oxen, you got a five for one, you know, for the oxen, but four for the sheep. So it looks like the more valuable the animal was, then the more the man had to pay in restitution. And if he paid, you know, just a sheep, you just have a little Volkswagen or something, then you only get four. But boy, that would certainly stop a thief, wouldn't it? You just go down through all these. Verse 4 says, if the thief be certainly found, the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Now I look at that verse and I realize, you know what? If someone stole an ox, there's a good chance he's going to sell that ox, isn't he? And it doesn't say that the theft is found in somebody's hand. Well, if it was the thief, he's got to pay back five times. But if you don't know this was the thief, you just found the merchandise in someone's hand. You bought stolen merchandise because you got a good price for it. You just lost, didn't you? Because now you got to pay double what it's worth back to the person who it belonged to. So that keeps a thief from buying and selling to someone else, because if it's found in your hands, then you're going to be penalized. So you got all these regulations as you go through here. Look at about borrowing. Go down to, oh boy, where's all these at? Look at verse 14. I like these because, you know, it's always a risky thing to borrow something. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof shall, being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So, you know, now this is like borrowing an animal for the work on your farm or something, but what if you borrowed someone's chainsaw, and it was working when you borrowed it, but it broke? You hand it back broke. If the motor burned up, it was going to burn up no matter who used it, maybe. You don't know what to do. You're in a dilemma. Well, let's tell you what to do. Go make it good. Give the guy a working tool back. But look at verse 15. But if the owner thereof be with it, so the owner came to help you cut down the tree or whatever it is, he shall not make it good if it be a hired thing. It came for his hire. You hire someone to do something and it breaks, the guy's there with the tool, you're not responsible for that. So, you know, you go through the Bible, you learn a little bit about what justice and all is. Now, look down at verse 25. If thou lend money unto any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now, what's interesting, in the nation of Israel, if there's someone poor, there's a lot of protection about a poor person here. You can't charge them interest. Now, when you read about Israel with the Gentiles, they can charge the Gentiles all the interest they want. But see, these are God's people, and you can't take advantage of God's people. If he works for you, you've got to pay him at the end of the day. If he borrowed from you and gave you a pledge, a coat or something like that, before the day's over, you've got to give him that coat back, because you can't make him go through the night without his coat. There's justice that God is measuring out as you go through these different laws. Well, look at chapter 22, verse 28. We'll end with this one as far as looking at the judgments. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, that where it talks about revile the gods there, I read this one just so that you learn something. There's a verse in, I think it's in John chapter 6, maybe it's 8, but anyhow, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, doesn't God say ye are gods? And you scratch your head and say, well, what is he talking about? Well, the word God means judge. When we talk about God, he is the God. He is the judge of all the earth. And what this is talking about, a person is to respect the authority that's above them. That's why it says, neither curse the ruler of thy people. You've got rulers that are kings, and you've got people that are judges. And that's a small g, and that's why the word gods is there. I just wanted you to see how the word gods is used, and what when you say God, what you're referring to. You're talking about the judge of all the earth, the one who is the God, but there are those who stand in a place of judgment, and you're not to revile them, you're not to make fun of them. In fact, that would tell you about respecting the authority of the government above you. Because there's a real fun thing now on talk radio is to talk against the government. Now you can talk against policies, you can talk about what's right and wrong, but to actually start belittling those that are in authority over you, what does God think about that? Well, you understand, David was a king. There's a lot of people that would talk against a king, right? And yet in God's respect, God would have us just like a child is to respect the authority of their parents. We're to respect the authority that's over us. And that's a universal truth in the Bible. And so there's a warning of that under the law. So anyhow, you get familiar now that when you study the law, there's the law, then there are these judgments, and then there's these other statutes and ordinances. If you come over to chapter 25, what you have in verses 21 through 24, let me say it this way. The law is broke down to three things. You have the moral law, which we call the Ten Commandments. Then you have the civil law, which is chapters 21 through 24. It's these statutes and judgments that God has given. And then beginning in chapter 25, all the way through the end of the book of Exodus, all the way to chapter 31, there's going to be ceremonial laws. Now this is where none of these things apply to us, in that the ceremonies that are given to the nation of Israel, and they're the way the nation of Israel would approach God. It's going to be difficult to go through some of these, but watch this. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me offerings of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. He shall take my offering. And what they're going to do is they're going to take a collection within the nation of Israel. And with this collection, they're going to start building all the things that God is going to instruct them to build. That is, in the ceremonial law, they're going to be, that starts out with this offering, and then they're going to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a portable temple because they're in the wilderness. Ultimately, the tabernacle is going to be replaced with a temple when they're permanently in the land. Solomon will build that temple. But until then, they have this portable temple. And the temple is a way that Israel is to approach God. Then God's going to tell them that now out of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron is going to act as high priest. And here's the garments that the high priest is going to wear. And here's the duties of a priest in the nation of Israel. Now remember, that's important because you remember that God's purpose for the nation of Israel, ultimately the whole nation will be a kingdom of priests to us Gentiles. That's what God was doing with the nation of Israel when God was dealing with Israel. And so he's going to explain the priesthood and the duty of the priesthood. And part of those duties of the priesthood is there's all kinds of sacrifices that they have to bring. I just listed 10 of the different sacrifices that they're to bring for the people. But a priest represents holy God and the sinful nation, and the priests are going to be the ones who stand between to keep them reconciled, atoned before God. And then the law has the Sabbath days, it has the ceremonies, there's these feast days that Israel had to keep three times a year. They had to go to Jerusalem, go through a holy day, and then 7 days of a feasting afterwards that they represent the different things. For instance, we've talked about this before, the Passover is where they escaped from Egypt, but it's typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on Passover. He became the means by which God's judgment would pass over the nation of Israel. Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. And Pentecost is when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel in the book of Acts. The third time they would meet for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Ingathering, where everyone would come and live in a booth in the city of Jerusalem, and it's a time they would gather together and atonement would be made for the whole nation. The Bible tells us in the second coming of Christ, all Israel shall be saved. The second coming of Christ is the salvation of the nation of Israel and the gathering of them back from all over the world back to the land for the kingdom to be established. So those feast days they had in the Old Testament, I want you to understand, they're shadows of things to come. And so they had these holy days, and that's, we already pointed out, the tithe is in those things. So we don't have time to talk about all the offerings. Let me just name them so you realize how busy the priests are in offering offerings. There's free will offerings, there's sin offerings, there's burnt offerings, there's wave offerings, there's heave offerings, there's drink offerings, there's meat offerings, there's redemption offering, there's peace offering, there's trespass offerings. You know, when I study all that, I can't hardly figure out what each one was about. But you know what I do know? Is that when Jesus Christ became an offering for sin, that every different aspect of sin that had a different sacrifice, a different animal, a different way for the priest to offer the sacrifice, Jesus Christ fulfilled them all when he died on the cross. He reconciled us to God. He was the peace that we needed with God. He took care of the trespasses that we have with God. He is the free will offering. He offered himself freely for us. That's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The tabernacle. Boy, You know, our building, our auditorium here is a rectangle. The tabernacle for the nation of Israel, the court of the tabernacle was a rectangle. The size here is actually bigger than this because it was 75 feet wide. It was 150 feet long. And this was just a tent. And in that tent, there were certain things that were there. There was, in the very back, now by the way, we're facing north and south, but they would actually face, they would come in from the east, and then toward the west is where God would be in this tabernacle. Toward the western end of that tabernacle, there's a hut there that has two sections in it. And in the last section is called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God would meet with the high priest once a year and Israel's sins would be atoned. But the way that Israel would approach God, or the priest would approach God for the nation of Israel, for the sins of the people, is that in the very back, there's this brazen altar, a brass altar, 7 foot by 7 foot with grades and fire underneath that never goes out, and catch pans that would catch the blood that was offered on that. They would take an animal sacrifice and they would burn it on that offering and drain the blood on the in the pans on the side of that offering and burn that offering as a payment for sin before for the people. Then the priest would take that blood, and as he would move eastward, he would come to a laver, a big pool, where before he could ever come close to God, he had to be separated. The water of separation, he had to be cleansed before he can come before a holy God. You don't want to come before a holy God not cleansed. So the priest would cleanse himself, and then he would come to the door of the holy place. And he would enter into that door, and as soon as he entered under the door, on the left-hand side is a table of showbread. 12 loaves of bread, 6 and 6, sitting there. The reason there's 12, that represents the nation of Israel, who were to bring the bread of life to us Gentiles. They were God's people. They're going to be a holy nation. They were the ones who were going to bring life to us. But God had to save them first. So there's these 12 loaves of bread on this table. But on the left-hand side is a 7 golden candlestick. 7 golden candlesticks. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection in the Bible. Those candlesticks were lit by olive oil going through and being fed to the light, and that light is never supposed to go out. And the reason you can see those 12 loaves of bread over here is you've got the light of God's Word shining on the bread of life. You have the life, the light of God there that is shining on the nation of Israel. And then when you pass that, you have this smaller square altar that's called an altar of incense, where before you can go, there's this veil there that's blocking the place where God is. No man can see God and live. But you have this altar of incense there. He takes that blood that was on the brazen altar and puts it on the horns of that altar of incense, and then he puts some incense on the fire that's on that altar, and a sweet-smelling savor goes up before God. Now the priest, once a year, and only the high priest, can go under this curtain that has no seam in it. I heard an evangelist one time said, if there's no seam, there's only one way to get in there. And he pictured the high priest getting on his knees and crawling underneath. I always thought about going around the curtain. But that crawling underneath, that's how you would want to approach God, wouldn't it? On your knees, crawling before a holy God. He would go in there, and by the way, he had a uniform. And on his uniform, a few things, but he had the mitre on his head, the crown on his head, says, Holiness to the Lord. See, there's a priest going before a holy God. You know what's on his breastplate, on his chest? 12 stones representing the nation of Israel. And it's called the Judgment of the Breastplate. And so here he goes in before the Lord, and he's got this, and he has 2 onyx stones on his shoulder, 6 of the tribes of Israel here, 6 of the tribes there. He's bearing the weight of the nation of Israel, carrying their judgment before a holy God. The blood is in his hands. And he goes behind that curtain, and he's also wearing the ephod and a robe, and on the robe are these bells, because no one's allowed back there. I heard that they would tie a rope on his leg, because if they don't hear the jingling of the bell, they knew God struck him dead, and so they pull him out, because you can't go back there. But he's got these bells, and all you hear is his bell jingling, but he's going back there with the blood of the atonement for the nation of Israel, and he goes to the Ark of the Covenant, where the law is, the holiness of God. But you know what's above the Ark of the Covenant? A mercy seat. We've broken God's laws, but there's mercy before God. And he would take that blood of the atonement and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And both sides of the mercy seat are the cherubs that protect the holiness of God. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there. And the nation of Israel for that year would be forgiven of their sins. That's the way the nation of Israel approached God in the ceremonies that they had. The only religion that God ever established was that religion that we're talking about under the law. Every other religion that has ceremonies and incense and holy furniture and priestly people, all of that is an imitation of something God gave to the nation of Israel. You've got to remember, because something that imitates, that's what Satan does. Because if it's only an imitation of what God gave to Israel and it's not the real thing, it's wrong. And not only is it wrong, it's cheap. Because it's only an imitation. But you know what God gave to Israel? Here's what you've got to keep in mind. What God gave to Israel wasn't permanent. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Because everything in the law in chapter 10 is called a shadow. Now watch this. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1. The law was only something that was temporary for the nation of Israel. Hebrews, that's written to Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. Hebrews 9 verse 1. Now verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of All, which had the golden censer. And it starts naming. So all the things that we studied, he says that was all there. Verse 10 said, which stood only in meats and drinks, well, verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that made not him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of reformation. God's going to reform his ministry. He's going to reform that covenant with the nation of Israel and give them a new covenant. Verse 11. But Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this temple, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. My point is all of that Israel had under the law, under the new covenant that Jesus Christ provided by his blood, he's going to give Israel a new way to come to God. And it's not through that old system anymore. Even they're supposed to can the old system and to come to God through Jesus Christ, because what Jesus Christ did, everything that you study in that tabernacle, that brazen altar, that represents the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one where his blood was poured out on a brazen altar that's a symbol of hell. And eternal flames of fire, Jesus Christ suffered and died for us. He's the one who, as he comes before God, came through the water of separation. He came through John the Baptist's ministry as he approaches God in his sacrifice. And he comes through that water of separation and he enters in. And he is the one who is the bread of life, is he not? Didn't he say, I am the light of the world? Doesn't Ephesians tell us that he gave himself a sweet, savoring sacrifice acceptable unto God? He's that altar of incense. And as you read the book of Hebrews, what it's saying is that all that Moses saw, he made on earth a pattern of the reality of heaven. And that Jesus Christ didn't take the blood of animals, he took his own blood. And he ascended up into the heaven, into the very holy of holies in the throne room of God. He went behind the veil. And he went to the true mercy seat where God the Father is. And he put his blood at the base of that mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant of God's justice is and his rightful just demand for justice on that Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus Christ put his blood there before God the Father. So that through God the Father can look at us through the blood of Jesus Christ and give us eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that he was able to come out of the veil and come back, his sacrifice was accepted with God. All that that Israel had under the law, verse chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. All that ritual ceremony was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Jewish people today are not to go back to those sacrificial system, but to come to God, what the Bible says, a new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful to study the shadow. But why worship a shadow? Why go back and pretend we're doing shadows when God today offers to you and me, in His grace, not the nation of Israel, but us Gentiles in His grace, eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The law is a shadow. It's worth studying to see all those pictures. But when you look at those pictures, remember they're fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation today is through what Christ did, and it's yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we'd realize who we're dealing with when we stand before a holy God who does not allow one sin into His presence. And we thank You that Jesus Christ did not leave one sin unpaid when He went to the cross and died for us. That, Father, all the pictures of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the transgressions and sins that man has committed was completely dealt with and paid for under Your justice by the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth and shedding His blood for our sins and rising from the dead for our justification. Father, I pray that we'd all realize what a precious gift we've been given, what a hope lies ahead for us to realize that this life is just a short vapor, but eternity lies ahead for each one of us. And I pray that each person here has not refused Your gift, but received Your gift of eternal life, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.